This past week, I got the final installment of Newsweek magazine for the year, and I was looking at the year-end edition, which kind of chronicles everything that happened. And as I looked at the year-end edition, I realized that this was a very exciting year, culminating with the capture and the arrest of Saddam Hussein. And there's an article in here showing the hole that he was in and all that stuff, and it was kind of cool. And I'm reading through that, and I was thinking, you know, what a great time to live. I've got two kids in high school, you know, and they're kind of going to look back on high school and remember how Saddam was captured and probably we anticipate he's going to be brought to trial and the crimes against humanity will be dealt with. And, you know, we've got a clear villain and we've got clear good guys in the whole thing. And it's just going to kind of be an exciting thing to look back on and remember such a significant period in history and living in such an incredible time. And so as I was thinking about that, I continued to flip to the back. And in the back, they've got the transition section. That's a section of all the people that died during the course of 2003. And, you know, some pretty big-name people died in 2003. Bob Hope died in 2003. Strom Thurmond died in 2003. Katharine Hepburn died. And then I came across a picture that I remembered from my youth. Well, I was actually in college at the time. It was a picture of Idi Amin. Idi Amin died at the ripe old age of 78. Sounds kind of young, doesn't it? Living in Saudi Arabia. And when I was in college, high school and college, Idi Amin had come to power in Uganda and had successfully exterminated over 300,000 people, killing off all the professionals, all the doctors, lawyers, educators, anybody that would oppose him. He was a clear villain. And when he was deposed and when Uganda was able to rid themselves of him, it seemed like back then that that was one of those incredible feats of history that would change the world. And then I start thinking, you know, when I was in college, we got this evil guy and we get him out, and now we get some clear villains and some clear heroes. And now my kids are in high school and we've got Saddam Hussein and he's exterminated a bunch of people and we've got clear villain and we've got clear heroes. And it didn't take me very long to just kind of think about the history of the world. And, you know, not a whole lot changes. And we tend to have this feeling that we're living at such a critical, climactic point where good is winning out over evil, or evil is being put down or something like that. And we start thinking to ourselves, man, what a great moment. But you know what? This is common. Throughout the history of the world, events of the magnitude of the removal of Saddam Hussein happen on an ongoing basis. In fact, seems rather ordinary when you look at the big picture. Really, in many ways, life is ordinary. Christmas came and Christmas went, and you know, you got your new Lexus, and that happens every year. Kind of an ordinary thing. It's no big deal. Or, you know, you got to think about it for a few minutes. Life is pretty ordinary. And in the middle of human history, if you look back over the course of the whole thing, just looking at the things that seem to be key turning points, there's one singular event in human history that is such a key turning point that all of history is marked by this one singular event. And that event is having repercussions in the moment and will continue throughout all of eternity. And that's the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've walked in the shoes of Jesus Christ lately, but we're going to begin a series of messages from the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to take a look at the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to follow it for several months, ending up with the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we're going to be going verse by verse through the life of Jesus Christ. And as we take this journey together, I want you to see how incredibly different, how unique, and how outstanding the life of Jesus Christ is in history, and how significant it is for you and for me as we live in this very ordinary world in which we live. So if you'll open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we're going to begin in the beginning. We're going to look at a few verses this morning. I want to give you some overview material so you have an understanding of what Mark is all about and who he was and what he was writing here, so you can get a grasp on this incredible, incredible book. As we look at Mark and his Gospel, we see in the first verse, it says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, just in that first phrase, we come across a word that we throw around all the time. It's the word gospel. And we use that, and most of us, when we think of the word gospel, we think of biography. That word is a biography, and there's four of them in the New Testament. There are four biographies of the life of Jesus. But the word gospel means something entirely unique. Let me give you a definition of gospel. Gospel is a unique literary form in the first century that was not written just to give a biographical sketch of an individual, but to actually make a theological proclamation to a specific audience about God's good news. In other words, when Mark was writing, Mark was crafting the events of the life of Jesus Christ to communicate to a specific audience about something that is entirely unique, good news, come from God. A modern day parallel would be something like this. You're sitting there watching the Super Bowl. You know, for Americans, the biggest event that occurs during the course of the year. And right in the middle of the Super Bowl, right in the middle of one of the big plays of the Super Bowl, the screen goes blank, and then it comes up blue, and then you see the banners at the top and the bottom, special bulletin, and in comes Peter Jennings' face, or Dan Rather, I guess he's from Texas, Dan Rather's face, and we hear, we interrupt this special program for a worldwide bulletin. And you're thinking, what in the world could be so important that they would interrupt the Super Bowl? Well, that's what a gospel is. A gospel is a proclamation of some theological truth from God, a message from God that is so significant that it actually has the audacity to literally bear the title. The word gospel literally means good news. And not just good news, but something that is worth arresting you in your tracks, interrupting your life, changing your focus, something of the magnitude that your life will never be the same after you hear the good news. That from this point forward, you will look at the world differently than what you've ever looked at it before. You say, well, what in the world could be that significant? Well, we're fixing to find out as we study the Gospel of Mark. Now, one of the things you might ask when you think about gospel is, why four? Man, why four gospels? Well, it's important to understand that God wants a witness, and his witness is coming in the form of four different individuals who studied and researched the life of Jesus Christ. They were either people that were eyewitnesses, in the case of Matthew and John, or people that were near eyewitnesses in the case of Luke, or in the case of John Mark, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And these are people that collaborate to say, is there written in different settings by different people? The events come together to form the same events so that it's true we have a witness. In fact, in the Old Testament, it took two people to form a credible witness. And so here, God doubles that number. He gives us four people testifying to the life of Christ, so there could be no question that these are accurate accounts. Now, I told you before that a gospel is written to a specific audience, and as you begin to understand who the gospel is written to, you can understand more about the gospel. So let me give you a quick overview of the four gospels and who they were written to and what they're all about. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. And you can tell that he's speaking to Jews because you'll see numerous Old Testament quotations. In other words, if Jesus truly is the Messiah, the promised one, you would anticipate, if you were a Jew, that he would be talked about all through the Old Testament. And so you see all kinds of Old Testament quotations in Matthew. You see very few of them in Mark and the other Gospels. Mark was written to the Romans. And you can see in just the writing style of Mark, the Romans are people who are doers. They're activists. While the Greeks sat around and philosophized, the Romans were conquering the world. They were building roads. They were establishing civilization. That was the mentality of the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks. And as the Greeks were a philosophical people that believed in beauty and ideals, you'll notice that in the Gospel of Luke. Finally, John was written to the church to affirm the message of Jesus Christ. Now, in the same way of the audience, there's also a different presentation of Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. He presents Jesus as the king of the Jews, Israel's king. In Mark, we see Jesus as the servant. Remember, the Romans were the get-it-done people? Mark is the get-it-done book. The whole Gospel of Mark is fast-paced, fast-moving, and we see Jesus doing. In fact, there's very little said in the Gospel of Mark. It's almost all action. In the Gospel of Mark, there's only four parables of Jesus ever recorded. The rest of it is simply the circumstances and the events of him making it happen, him moving along through his life. In Luke, we see Jesus presented as the ideal man. Jesus is presented as the ideal man. And in John, Jesus is presented as the incarnate God. That's why John doesn't start out with a birth narrative at all. In fact, he goes back and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John presents Jesus as God. Finally, when we talk about the key idea in each book, in Matthew, we see the key idea is Messiah, Jesus is the anointed one sent by God to fulfill the Old Testament mission of saving his people. In Mark, we see Jesus, the key idea is discipleship. It's about doing something. In Luke, we see the key idea is perfection. It's interesting when you study the different Gospels, Luke spends the most time talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Spends a lot of time talking about the fact that Mary was a virgin, had no relationship with a man before Jesus was born. Now remember, Luke is writing to the Greeks to present Jesus Christ as the ideal man. And as the ideal man, Jesus Christ comes on the scene not being tainted by a father or the line of a father or the sin nature that comes there, but being the perfect man, the ideal. When we come to the Gospel of John, we see the key idea in the Gospel of John is eternal life. It's eternal life. In fact, that's even stated in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "I write these things to you so that you would believe on the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life, eternal life in his name." So each of the Gospels with a different audience and for a specific purpose. Now Mark, when we look at why Mark, what's Mark all about? Well, we know that John Mark was a disciple of Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls Mark his son in the faith. Peter probably led John Mark to faith. And John Mark's also called the interpreter for Peter. In other words, this book is primarily written by Peter as John Mark is recording what takes place in this book. As Peter was a man of action, as the audience, the Romans, is all about action, this book is about action. In fact, for those of you who kind of like explanation, you don't like events without explanation, you're going to hate the book of Mark. Because the book of Mark records one action after another. In fact, the activity tells the story. And Mark takes all the actions of Jesus and moves very quickly down the path. And what he's doing by the way he's telling the story is to show us that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are about doing. We're not simply about sitting around and thinking, about listening and learning. That if you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus is going somewhere. He's doing something. And if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be one of his disciples, you're going to be about activity. You're going to be about doing. You're going to be about engaging in the world. You're going to be about rolling up your sleeves and getting dirty with life as you participate fully in the world. Interestingly enough, 36% of this book records the last 8 days of Jesus' life. Over a third of the book is focused on Jesus coming to Jerusalem to get his job done, which was to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of the world, and to rise again. So all of the preamble leading up to that is toward Jesus getting to the place where he's supposed to be to get his job done. And so there's a significant call to us as we read the book to be finishers, to be busy about doing the work of God, to be engaged in it and be about finishing our job for God while we're here on earth. Well, that gives you a little bit of overview of the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at this first chapter. And we're going to look at the first 15 verses because it's very, very significant. He starts off in his presentation of Jesus, and we have no birth narrative whatsoever. In fact, he dives right in and covers almost the whole first year of Jesus' ministry in just the first few verses. Look what it says. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his straight paths for him. And then he leaves the Old Testament, jumps right into the action. In verse 4 it says, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, he was with wild animals and angels attended him. And then starting in verse 14, he begins his earthly ministry. Now in this section we see the movements of Jesus and his coming, and it begins with the anticipation by the prophets. It begins with the anticipation by the prophets. Here we have a prophecy by Isaiah the prophet that someone is going to come, and he's going to be the one who waves the flag and says, hey, the next one to come is the real thing. Now that was the ministry of John the Baptist. Now keep in mind, we've got 400 silent years in the history of prophecy. When Malachi laid down his pen after preaching his messages at the end of the Old Testament, from that point forward, there had been no prophet come on the scene recognized as a prophet of God. And so that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, those are called the 400 silent years. And during that time, they were waiting for the next prophet who would be the one to let everybody know that the Messiah was coming. So we have the prophets pointing to this day. Secondly, we have the announcement by John the Baptist. Starting in verse 4, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And John came baptizing in the desert region around and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to see how significant this is. For the Old Testament person, how were they to deal with sin? You remember the process? The Old Testament person would bring some kind of an animal, a sacrifice, into the temple, and that sacrifice would be the substitute or the replacement, and it would be sacrificed in their place. That's how they dealt with sin. John comes on the scene, and he's preaching a baptism that is a preamble to the forgiveness of sins. And he's calling the people to come out and to identify with something new, a new message, a new messenger that's coming on the scene. And this new messenger that's coming on the scene is going to have the power to actually remove and forgive sin. Not simply a ritual forgiveness, sacrifice of an animal, but a literal forgiveness, the removal of sin. In fact, notice what John says here. In verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm doing here with water, symbolically, putting you in this water, he's going to come along and he's going to cover you with God himself. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse you in the very presence of God so that your sins will literally be forgiven and be removed. You say, if you're a Jewish person at the time, no more trips to offer sacrifices? No more fear of judgment and condemnation from God? All gone. He's coming on the scene and he's going to baptize you. He's going to plunge you completely in to God, the Holy Spirit. I want you to also notice the unusual nature of John's coming. It says in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went up to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John did not come into the temple or into the synagogue or into any plush setting. In fact, he set up camp out in the wilderness. He dressed like he had just come from the back 40. His diet appeared to be something that someone would eat on a subsistence basis. John was totally and completely out of character. Strange. And people came by the droves. Why all this? Because God's saying, hey, get ready. The big event's coming. It's going to happen. It's right around the corner. Next we see Jesus' coming is affirmed by heaven. Notice in verse 9, it says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus shows up and he's baptized, but something different happens. In verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Can you imagine the sight? Thousands of other people had been in the water baptized, but this one comes up out of the water, and when he comes up out of the water, the text says that the heavens were torn open. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but let me tell you where this comes from. In Isaiah 64:1, the prophet is lamenting, and he says, oh God, that you would rip the heavens apart, that you would tear the heavens open and come down here. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus Christ is here. Heaven is torn open. The Spirit of God comes upon him. Some kind of visible form is descending on him like a dove. And God says, he's here. My Son is here. In fact, he goes beyond that. And he talks to his Son. Speaking from heaven, he gives him identity. He says, this is my Son. This is my Son. This is my Son. This is the Son I love. He demonstrates his affection. And then he goes on to say, in him I am well pleased, his affirmation. Now, for those of you who are male in the audience, you know what this is all about, don't you? And one of the most important things that a son longs for his whole life is to hear those words from the old man. Hey, the son, you're my son. You can wear my name. I'm proud of you. You're now a Hawks. You're one of me. My flesh and blood. That's identification. Then there's the affirmation. I love you. My affection's for you. My heart's for you. I care about you. And then finally, in whom I am well pleased. I'm glad you are who you are. I'm happy with you. Popular song on the radio today. Don't even know the name of the group. But it's some guy singing to his dad about their relationship. And the phrase that gets repeated over and over again by the son is, I'm sorry I can't be perfect. I'm sorry I can't be perfect. I'm sorry I can't be perfect. And the verses go on to talk about the son's disappointment that his father can't accept him. And for those of you guys who are here that realize that your father never ever accepted you, no matter how hard you try, you know the pain of that. Now here's God, the God of heaven, looking down on Jesus Christ and saying, this is my son, I love him, and I'm pleased with him. Affirmation from heaven. Now, here's the cool part. The New Testament tells us that if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are in Christ. That we are hidden with Christ in God. That we become, in a sense, united with Christ. That we are his brothers and sisters. That we are adopted into his family. So if God loves Jesus, if God is well pleased with Jesus, then because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, God feels the same about you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. In you, I am well pleased. Now, how can it be that God could feel that way about me, could feel that way about you? How is it that God could look at us that way? You know how that's going to be? It's going to be because of the radical, incomparable action of the life of Jesus Christ that we're going to see unfold in the rest of this book. In other words, what God is saying to Jesus, God can also say to you. And the means by which that's going to be accomplished is because what you're going to see Jesus do. Unbelievable, the impact of the life of Jesus Christ. This was no ordinary hero. Jesus Christ is different in every way. Finally, we see that Jesus is not only affirmed by heaven, but Jesus lives among the cursed. Jesus lives among the cursed. Notice what happens. In verse 12 it says, at once, immediately. There's movement in Mark. We don't sit around any time too long here. He says, immediately, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, that's kind of a strange thing. You know, I've always wondered kind of how do the wild animals fit into this? But what this passage says is that Jesus didn't sit there and bask in the presence of God's glory, that the Spirit immediately took him out into the wilderness or the desert. The wilderness in Scripture where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years, Jesus is going to spend 40 days out there. The other Gospels tell us he's going to be fasting during that time. And Jesus faces the two foes that all of us face. The foes of the physical world, the hardships of the world in which we live, the desert and the wild animals, and the spiritual foe, Satan himself, who's going to be there to tempt him. Jesus was not here for a picnic. Jesus Christ came and he had to live and deal with the hardships in the same way that we do also. And when Jesus emerges from that, he emerges to make the impact that the world has never seen before. Historian H.G. Wells, in talking about the life of Jesus Christ, says this. He says, more than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. When he looks over history, it all centers on Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? He says, by this test, Jesus stands first. Historian of modern times looking at history says Jesus is the one individual that sets the pace different than everyone else. Listen to one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived. Albert Einstein, not a religious man per se, he said, I am enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene. I'm enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Let me just say, that if you're here today as a skeptic, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. And we'd rather have you be a skeptic that's asking questions than a skeptic that's just ignoring the issues of life. But I got to tell you, just from an observer's point of history, you have an uphill battle. If you're going to be honest with the impact of Jesus Christ in history, you've got an uphill battle that you've got to win. Because it's so clear that Jesus Christ has made more of an impact with less raw material. Where he was born, the time he was born, the number of years that he did ministry, the way he died. He did more with less than any other person in human history. And you've got to figure out a way to explain that. Or explain it away. To either explain it or explain it away. You've got an uphill battle. Keep searching. Because God's going to find you. If you keep looking, he'll find you. And he'll reveal himself to you. Well, what did Jesus do? It's funny because Mark doesn't waste any time, covers a year of his ministry, and jumps right in here in verse 14. Says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The ministry of Jesus was very simple. He started out with his mission, calling us to faith. He started out with his mission and he was calling us to faith right from the beginning. He says, the kingdom is near. The reason why the kingdom is near is because the king is here. Whenever the king shows up, the kingdom is right around the corner. And Jesus says, listen, you connect to me, you can connect to the kingdom. And notice what he says. He says, repent and believe the good news. In other words, the word repentance means to turn in your mind or in your life from the direction you're going and embrace something different. He calls us to embrace the good news, to believe it. And then he goes on immediately, doesn't let any grass grow under your feet. And he says in verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Not only does Jesus call us to faith, but he calls us to follow. In other words, here's what Mark is saying. Jesus comes on the scene. He's got a clear message of faith. He says, repent and believe the gospel. And then he shows us what that looks like. What does it look like to turn from where we're headed and to believe the good news? What that looks like is a radical readjustment of all of my priorities. In other words, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're fishermen. Jesus says, hey, follow me. And when they follow him, what's going to happen in their lives is they're going to have a new approach to life. They're not just catching those slimy green things to feed their stomach. Now, they're going to be transforming the hearts and minds of people for all of history. Changing their very destiny. One day, they're trying to feed their face. Next day, they're sharing the bread of life for the world. And what's so interesting with Mark is he doesn't deal with all the potential objections in between. He doesn't deal with, well, like, how are they going to make a living if they're following him? And, you know, what about their family relationships? And, you know, they leave Zebedee in the boat. Come on, you know, show a little respect for the old man. It's his business, isn't it? You know, he doesn't even deal with that. Here's what he's saying. I mean, the flow of Mark is so clear that if you really believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, you won't have any other option than to follow. And so if Jesus Christ walked into your office at Dell, the picture Mark paints is that you would drop your axiom on the table and follow him. You just go where he's going. No longer would your life simply be taking care of your mouth, feeding yourself, dealing with your physical and personal needs. Now your life takes on a new dimension. You become part of a worldwide movement to change the world. Let me wrap up with one thought. It's just simply this. Some of you, when I talk about the transforming power of the life of Jesus Christ, some of you go, man, that's absolutely right. Since I hooked up with Christ, my life is so bizarre. Like every day is an adventure. I can't believe where I've gone and what I've done and what I've said and who I've said it to and how I've changed. And others of you, when I talk about the transforming power of Jesus Christ, you sit there and go, you know, yeah, I guess he's going to get me into heaven, but you know, my life seems pretty routine, pretty mundane, pretty much the same as it's always been. Now here's the difference. To the degree that you have made a commitment to follow, where you actually do things differently, see things differently, behave differently. Remember the word repent is to change your thinking and then change your direction. That when Jesus Christ made his appearance in your world, you said, hey, Jesus, I'll go with you to the degree that you have been willing to go with him. That's the degree that you experience that transforming power. And to the degree that you say, yeah, Jesus, man, it sounds good. I want you to get me into heaven. That sounds great. But let me just keep doing my deal. Let me keep fishing. Let me keep feeding the face. Let me keep taking care of business. Let me just be normal. You know what you get? You get normal. And normal is just that, normal. But when you follow, you change the world. You become different. You experience the power of God in a practical day-to-day life. And then your life isn't ordinary anymore. And let's face it, who wants to be ordinary? Connect to Christ. Follow him and you won't. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we recognize that oftentimes the struggle within us, it's not a struggle with our faith. It's not a struggle in our head. It's a struggle with our feet and our hands. Give us the courage to let go and grab on to you. Father, may we find, as we study Mark, a transition in our lives that will allow us to embrace the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.